Well, I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. The subject that we're looking at, the theme, the teaching, is what we just sung about in verse 1 of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, God and Sinners Reconciled. We're going to be looking at quite a few aspects or characteristics of reconciliation. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read verses 16 down through 21 and consider those same verses. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see in this passage before us that you have reconciled us to yourself. You've made this possible. You've set up agents by which this happens. And there's much going on in this passage before us. We ask that as we read it, as we pause and take some time to just kind of walk through it and meditate on it, we ask that you'd be at work in our hearts. Comfort us where we need comforting. Rebuke us where we need rebuking. Humble us where we are proud. And lift us up where we are discouraged. So accomplish your own good work in each of us by your Holy Spirit. That's our prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved brothers and sisters of Hope Church and everyone listening in today, I begin by just urging you to get comfortable. It was not my intention to have a long sermon today, but as I dove into this passage, I realized this could be two or three, and we're doing it in one. So grab your pillow and relax. Every single day all around the world, people are busy hating each other. Paul says in Titus 3, that's what we do by nature. We hate each other. We're hated by one another. And we see this on small scales at places in the work between various people. We see it in families. We see it in neighborhoods. One person at odds with another person, small scale animosity and enmity. You can see it on the big scale among nations. I can think of World War II after Japan attacked the United States. Next day, U.S. declares war on Japan, and then it kind of snowballs. And so we have a massive war among nations. You can see it at 9/11, the results of that as well. Animosity between people, it doesn't just remain small always. Sometimes it gets big on a national scale, where you have thousands of people fighting on behalf of their nation against thousands of others on behalf of their nation. And it should come as no surprise to us that this is going on because our forefather Adam in the Garden of Eden picked a fight with God, said, I don't want to obey you. You said I could eat of any tree, that's not good enough, or I can eat of every tree, just not the one, that's not good enough for me. I'm going to eat that one as well. And ever since Adam picked that fight with God in the garden, there's been not just enmity from human being to human being, which is significant, but there's an enmity and animosity between human beings and God that needs reconciliation if ever we're to have God as our friend. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Being unreconciled with other human beings is painful enough, and it brings a lot of calamity, but being unreconciled with God is infinitely more painful and doesn't just bring temporal pain, but eternal pain. And so reconciliation is huge. It's of the utmost importance. And I want us to see a few things about it as we walk through the passage. Five things in particular. First, the meaning of reconciliation. Number two, the author of reconciliation. Third, the method of reconciliation. Fourth, the ambassadors of reconciliation. Then five, the perspective of reconciliation. So first, the meaning of reconciliation. And I just want to get at the root of the word. So in verses 18 through 20, the word's used five times, reconciliation. And It means to change or to exchange. It was sometimes used in the realm of money. You reconcile a payment, you exchange money for a good. So you change something out. So when you put that in the context of relationships, it means that you exchange hostility for friendship. It means that the relationship undergoes a change, a significant change, whereby it's no longer a relationship of hostility and animosity, but a relationship of friendship and unity. So the need for reconciliation assumes that there's a breach in the relationship between God and man. Otherwise, it wouldn't have to be reconciled to God. And Albert Barnes explained it this way regarding what's off between us and God. Man was alienated from God. He had no love for him. He disliked his government and laws. He was unwilling to be restrained. He sought his own pleasure. He was proud, vain, self-confident. He was not pleased with the character of God or with his claims or his plans. And in like manner, God was displeased with the pride, the sensuality, the rebellion, the haughtiness of man. He was displeased that his law had been violated and that man had cast off his government. Now, reconciliation could take place only when these causes of alienation should be laid aside. So if God and man are to be reconciled, there is going to have to be a change in the relationship, a dramatic change in the relationship. Before we get to what that change looked like or what took place that reconciliation could be made possible, I want us to look at the author of reconciliation found in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So what the passage makes crystal clear is that God is the author of reconciliation. Human beings can boast, if they would like to, of being able to reconcile other human beings to themselves. There are many marriages, there are many friendships, there are many family and social relationships which exist today in good form because somebody did the work of helping them reconcile. But what is going on in this passage is that we're told God is the one in charge of reconciling himself to man. No human being, no man or woman or child could ever say that they have reconciled themselves to God, that they breached the gap between themselves and God, that they authored this reconciliation between them and God. No one can make that claim. No one can say, yep, there was a breach in my relationship with God, and I'm the one who found out a way to fix it and did all the work to accomplish it, and then God just simply believed in what I planned. No, it's the total opposite. God is the author of reconciliation between him and human beings. It was an account I came across this past week of William Dean Moore. He was an Army private in 1974 who had just taken leave of deployment. Well, he was just back from deployment from Germany. He had come home. His wife was into drugs. I think they had a 2 or 3 year old child. And so he left to try and take care of the child. And he had no money because all of his payment from the Army was going to his wife. And so he needed that payment, and the Army said it would take 90 days or something to get it. And in the meantime, a friend told him about someone else who had a stash of cash on them. And so in a moment of bad decision, he broke into this person's house. And while he was trying to find the money, the person apparently located him, shot at him with his shotgun. And so this William Dean pulled out his pistol, shot him the direction of the man, and ended up killing him and going to jail and having a death sentence. It was supposed to be over pretty soon. But through appeal after appeal after appeal, his death sentence, which was supposed to happen within a few months, was delayed and delayed. His aunt actually sent her pastor to him, and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in prison on death row. And actually, after he came to Christ, he wrote the family members who were left behind, the Stapleton family, who lost their husband and their dad, and asked for their forgiveness, understanding if they wouldn't. And this family wrote back to them and said, yeah, we forgive you. And they had correspondence back and forth for a while. And he was scheduled, I think he went through 16 appeals. And through this process, what he didn't know is the family was actually trying to get him off the hook. And the parole board met, and some family members, I think 5 or 10 family members, came to that parole board and said, he's a new person. He's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We had the charges against him. We want those dropped. We want him out. And through their hard work, he came out. They reconciled their relationship. And then he went on to serve many people. He had a ministry to prison inmates, I think a ministry to children as well. Just a tremendously powerful tool in God's kingdom after he came out of prison being on death row. What that illustrates is that William Dean had no ability at all to reconcile with the people on the outside, no ability to have a new relationship with them. It was 100% on them to do it. Most people would never do that, but these Christians did. They took the initiative, they authored getting him out of prison, getting them reconciled to them, getting him reconciled to them, and then giving him a brand new relationship with them and a brand new life. It's the same thing in salvation, beloved. We're all dead, we're all incapable, we're all stuck in a place where we can't reconcile ourselves to God. We can't author this. We can't make this happen unless God does the work, unless he makes it happen. And indeed, he did just that in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing I want us to see about reconciliation is the method. And this, for this, we come to verse 21, maybe the heartbeat of the passage or the heartbeat of the gospel. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is really the gospel in a nutshell. It has to do with substitution and or really imputation, which someone said double imputation is really the heart of the gospel. I get Christ's righteousness. It's imputed to me. My sin gets imputed to him. It's that great exchange. What's going on here is just that. Two things are necessary for reconciliation. We need our sin paid for, but we also need a righteousness so we can be acceptable to God. We need our sins dealt with to get us out of debt, but we also need a righteousness so we can stand before God. And this happens through that double imputation. Our sins are put on Christ, he pays for them, and his righteousness is given to us in exchange. Some of us may have been involved in gift exchange parties before. I think some, they're called pink elephant parties or different names for it. And at these parties, sometimes a spending limit is set. Hey, buy a gift, 30 people are coming over, you can spend $20 on the gift, wrap it up, we're all gonna exchange gifts, and you get to go home with somebody else's gift and unwrap it and laugh at it, whatever. Almost always when these parties happen, there's the dutiful person who's very purposeful and practical and says, I don't wanna buy anything that somebody couldn't actually use. So they spend great time buying a great gift that someone could use. And then there's the humorous people who they buy a gift so that someone can get a good laugh. It has no practical purpose. And then you and I and Jesus show up to this party and we bring a really horrible gift. It's a gift filled with dung in a paper bag and it's dripping. It's raunchy, it's stinky, it's wet, it's nasty. And Jesus shows up at this party and he brings the title to a $10 million mansion. And he finds us in this party and says, here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna exchange gifts with you. That's now yours. Your stuff is mine on one condition. You leave the party now. You're done. No more exchanging this gift. Take this gift, walk away, go home with it. Most of us would be ecstatic. We'd be, wow, I brought dung, I brought mess, I brought the worst of me, and I leave with this incredible gift given to me by somebody else. We'd be throwing a party. We'd probably have a lot of friends over and have another party. Well, this is what God has done for us in Christ at the cross. We bring what into this relationship? We bring our sin, and for our sake, God takes our sin and makes Christ that. Catch the language. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. This is as close as you can come to saying that Jesus was a sinner without saying it, because Jesus is not a sinner. He never sinned. He perfectly fulfilled all the commandments, every one of them. Love the Lord as God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. And yet we're told he made him to be sin who never sinned. He was perfectly obedient. This means that Jesus Christ was imputed with our sin, was regarded as a sinner because of what he was imputed with. And when he was imputed with our sin, he was treated as if he were the biggest sinner in the world, because he's paying not just for one person's sins, but for the sins of all of his people. And then we're told as well that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is as close as you can come to saying we have a righteousness of our own without saying that. What Paul is saying is that after we gave Jesus our sin, or when we gave Jesus our sin, he gives us his righteousness. So he pays for our sin and he's treated like a sinner. We receive his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to our account, even though we didn't earn it. And so we're regarded before God as those who lived as perfectly as Jesus lived. Now think about this for a moment. If we were born into this world without original sin like Jesus was, and we had perfectly obeyed all the commandments of God, we would have nothing at all to fear before God, would we? Zero. God would have nothing against us. His law would have nothing negative to say about us. The cry of justice would be, these people are perfect. They've done nothing wrong. They deserve acceptance with God, so accept them. That's how righteous God regards us. Not because we've kept the law, but because Jesus kept it. And all of his law keeping is now credited to our account. The language is, legizomai, has to do with math. For those of you who love numbers, debits and credit columns, what Paul's saying is, all of our sin was put in Jesus' debt column. Now he owes it. All of his righteousness, all of his bank account was actually put in our credit column. So we came into this relationship poor and broken in debt. Jesus came into this relationship rich, and we switched bank accounts. We just swapped it out. Jesus said, I'll take your debt, take all my riches, take all my righteousness. And God did this for our sake. God didn't need this for him. He does it to glorify himself. He desires heaven to be filled with people worshiping and praising him. But he doesn't have need of this. He doesn't have need of us or anything in all creation. Why did he do this? For our sake, so that we could receive eternal life. He cares about people. Jesus is not a sinner. We are not righteous. But on the cross, Jesus was treated like a sinner so that we could be regarded as righteous before God. On the cross, Jesus took what we earned, the punishment due sinners, so that we could receive what he earned, the righteousness of God. I'm not sure how to best put this. For those of us who are Christians, let me just pause for a moment and mention this kind of as a side note. It's possible to live the Christian life very hopelessly, to say, I'll never be good enough for God. My life will never measure up to what he expects of me. Therefore, there's no way he can love me. I wish I had someone else's good works, all that they've done, because they're truly loved by God. All of that attitude, all of that thinking, all that mindset is a misunderstanding entirely of what's been credited to our account. All of Jesus' perfect law keeping is now in your personal account before God. All of his obedience, every sinner he ever loved, all the self-righteous people that he loved perfectly, all of his love toward his Father, that is all in your and my spiritual bank account. Our spiritual bank account is through the roof. If we think we can add something to it, then we don't understand how righteous he was and how unrighteous we are by nature. If we are involved in that column at all we're going to do is start subtracting from it. Jesus earned it. Let that sit in its place. Don't try and add anything to it. We can't. We can't add anything to his perfection and his obedience. And I wonder how many of us as Christians, in this very room are week in and week out thinking, if only I could do more, God would love me more and I'd be more acceptable. We don't understand what's going on in this passage then. No, we're already fully accepted by God. We're already fully righteous in his sight. And all of our sins have already been fully paid for by Jesus Christ, who was made sin. It's hard to live out of that. It's hard to be convinced of it. But that's the good news. It's how glorious it is. So that all of our life, we're not trying to live to become acceptable to God. Some of us may be sitting here feeling guilty. I've blown it. I've sinned tremendously. There's no way God can love me. Not if he was like the other gods in all the world. That's right. Then he couldn't. But our God's not like the other gods. He gives salvation free of charge. He gives forgiveness to people who've blown it. He doesn't count our trespasses against us, doesn't add them up, but instead he forgives them. He says, you're righteous in my son. Now take the rest of your life to meditate on that, figure it out, praise me for it, and live for my glory on account of it. So that's what we're called to do, beloved. hard thing to grasp, but I hope in our hearts we can start wrapping our hearts and minds around that so that we can go out into this world filled with joy, not hopeless, but those who are filled with joy and delight in serving God for what he's done for us. Now, back on cue and in tangent, the next thing I'd like us to notice is the ambassadors of reconciliation. So if you look at verses 19 through 20, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So I want to begin just by asking the question, who are the ambassadors today? So Paul says he's an ambassador. He's speaking as an apostle. Likely he's using the apostolic we when he talks about, you know, we are ambassadors. We've been reconciled. We're doing this work. And as an apostle, he's part of the foundation of the church along with the prophets. Some people would confine Paul's mission then to urge others to reconcile themselves to God, to the office of pastor or evangelist or Bible teachers, etc., as if pastors and teachers and evangelists were fulfillments of the office of apostle, or as if the office of apostle kind of morphed into what they're doing or was fulfilled by or carried on by that. But we know that the office and ministry of apostles is a one-time thing. It's not repeatable. It's not perpetual. The apostles did their work, and when they died, the office of apostle came to an end. That was the end. There are no more apostles today. So you can make the argument the apostles have no modern-day equivalent at all. There's nobody who can say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness, I was there, and God's commissioned me to go do this stuff. So either the ministry of reconciliation is defunct and dead, because only the apostles had to do it, or it applies to the apostolic church as a whole, teaching us that the ministry of the church is a ministry of reconciliation between God and mankind. Kind of like Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission to the apostles only, said, go therefore make disciples of all nations, all authority has been given to me. They're not the only ones going to make disciples, but he's giving that commission to the entire church. The apostles obviously are part of it. They're going to play a major role in doing that while they're alive, but that ministry continues on through the church in the world. So who are the ambassadors today? We all are. All of us are Christian ambassadors, meaning we're ambassadors for Christ, going out into the world to urge people to be reconciled to God. Now, pastors do it on Sunday. They're paid to do it. That's their vocational ministry. To be sure, we have to do the work of evangelists. Absolutely. Well, beloved, it's actually all of our duties to go out into the world as ambassadors for Christ into a world that's lost and urge people to be reconciled to God. Now, what is an ambassador? The word was often used to refer to someone with political standing in a nation, a national official who would be able to speak and act on behalf of a nation. So an ambassador at heart is a representative. An ambassador is sent by someone else. The person in charge doesn't go. They commission someone else and send them to go out and relate to foreign nations. In and of himself or herself, an ambassador might be a quite ordinary person. Nothing overly impressive about them. If they showed up at your doorstep, you might not stand in awe. You might not think much of who they are. But what makes an ambassador significant is the person or the nation they represent. So a U.S. ambassador may not be anything significant. What's significant about them is the fact that they represent the United States of America. An ambassador speaks on behalf of the person who sent him or her. They come in the name and in the authority of someone else, which means something. Some nights when Rochelle and I are sitting on our couch trying to have a moment of peace after all the busyness of the day, our kids are upstairs. One of the younger members will sometimes come down and tell on those who are older and say, hey, so-and-so isn't following this rule. They're doing this, and trying to get us to speak up. And oftentimes they'll say, well, just go deal with it. I'm sure you can handle it. And they'll go upstairs and they'll say, stop this, or you need to do this. Of course it won't work because in the minds of a teenager, you know, five-year-olds generally have zero authority. So they'll come back down and say, they're still doing it. And then I'll say, go tell them that dad said to stop this or to do this. And they'll go upstairs, and it doesn't always work, of course, because God speaks and his word makes things effectual, right? We speak, not always the case, maybe most often not the case. But they'll go upstairs and they'll say, Dad said to do this, and oftentimes it carries more weight. In the first instance, they're going on their own authority. I want you to stop this. In the second instance, they're going as an ambassador. Someone else, our dad says to stop this, or our mom says to stop this. That's what an ambassador is, beloved. And we're ambassadors for Christ. God sends us out into this world. He sent Paul out. You're going to the Gentiles. You're going all over the place. Life's going to be rough, but you're going to be my ambassador. And you're not coming in your own authority or in your own name or in your own impressiveness. I'm sending you, Christ says. You're going for me. You're going to speak for me. You're going to say, God says, be reconciled. Here's the gospel. God calls you to repent. Beloved, when we go out into this world, we're doing the exact same thing. Verse 20, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Just tools. That's it. And ambassadors, as we know, are oftentimes ambassadors to foreign countries. You could argue that's their main work. It's not to be an interior ambassador, but an ambassador to foreign nations to reconcile any difficulties that might be taking place between one nation and another. And this is the work that's also part of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. Look, our Lord's in heaven. He's got a heavenly kingdom he's building. He's left us on this earth. And he's saying this, you're my ambassadors. You're going to go to a foreign country, the United States. You're going to go to a foreign country, China. You're going to go to a foreign country. Any country in this world, on this earth, is a foreign country. It's not heaven. You're going to go into this difficult place, this foreign place, where you might not be respected. They might not listen to you. They might want you out, where you have no safety, where you're at risk, where things are difficult. And you're going to tell them to be reconciled to me. That's what you're going to tell them. Be reconciled to God. This is the mindset of a believer. This is not my home. The United States is we're citizens of this country, but this is not our true homeland. This is not where we find comfort and peace and hope. If it is, we are not thinking clearly about where our citizenship really lies, beloved. We're ambassadors here in this foreign place, which is this world for Christians. The moment we're saved, our citizenship is in heaven, and this world becomes a foreign place to us. We don't belong here. We won't feel like we belong here. We're just here temporarily. We're passing through, and we're called to be ambassadors and to urge people to reconcile to God. And it's an urgent message. So let me just mention this. This is maybe some of the hardest work for believers, because it invites a lot of the stiffest opposition to urge people to be reconciled to God. But beloved, we're not going there to try and convince people in our own strength. We're not having a friend over or a neighbor over or talking to a coworker because we're that persuasive. We're saying, look, I'm here as a Christian. I don't deserve to be saved. I used to be alienated from God. He has reconciled me to himself through Christ. I'm now reconciled to God. Our relationship is one of friendship. And I'm urging you to be reconciled to him as well. I'm pleading with you. I'm over and over, that's my prayer for you. That's why I talk to you about this, because I love you. And I want you to be reconciled to him as well. It's a hard duty. It's a difficult one because it invites a lot of opposition. But beloved, that's what we're called to do as well, to be ambassadors for Christ, not ambassadors for our own kingdom, but for Christ's kingdom. And it's an urgent message. And even as I was studying this and even thinking now, I was thinking about a lot of people who might be listening or who knows our spiritual state, that if there's anybody listening who is not reconciled to the Lord, to God, I urge you to be reconciled. I really implore you. If I thought for a moment, and I'm sure a lot of pastors can say this, if anybody thought for a moment, that your war with God could end well for you, that you had a chance to take him out, to wrestle him to the ground, to give God a death blow, then I would not, and I don't think anybody anywhere in the world would feel the urgency of the message of reconciliation. If we thought you could pull it off, don't worry, when you're before the judgment seat, you can argue your case or you can just fight with God and take him down. It won't be that urgent. But you've got about as much of a chance of taking God down, any of us do, as a man armed with a BB gun has of taking down the United States Army. He has an infinitely greater chance of winning than a sinner does before God who's not reconciled to God. And so the message is urgent. This is the biggest deal in the world. When Paul says he's imploring people, begging people, pleading with people, urging them to be reconciled to God, he means it. That's what his life was about. Look, you don't know God. You have no idea when you're gonna die. The biggest day of your life is nothing in time. It's actually gonna come when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's gonna be the biggest day of your life. And on that biggest, grandest stage, if you're not reconciled to God, you don't have a 5-minute problem. You don't have a 2-year problem. You've got an eternal problem that you can never backtrack on. There's no redos. There's no undos. There's no backtracking. There's no second guessing. It's just case closed. Jury went home. Judge has closed the door to the courtroom forever. And there will never be another hearing about what we say about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know some people pass this off, especially young people say, look, I've got plenty of time. And you can actually dispel that notion, you've got plenty of time, by asking them, when are you scheduled to die? And of course, they'll have no idea, which tells them that they may not have as much time as they think they do, that they have no idea how much time they have, any more than an 80-year-old knows how much time they have. And so the urgency to be reconciled to God has to do with those who are 5 years old, those who are 15 years old, those who are 80 years old. It's of equal importance to all of them. And a lot of people, especially in our day, think, you know what, God will be merciful because they know this kind, loving God, but they don't know a God of justice or a God of wrath. In fact, many people don't think he's allowed to have it anymore. But God is merciful. That is the case. He's merciful now. He's merciful in that he sends out his people to urge those who don't know him to be reconciled to him. He's merciful in that way. He's merciful in that he sent his only son to die on behalf of sinners so that we could have life. He's merciful in that he's patient, he's kind, but the day's coming when the mercy stops, when it's all dried up, when that door is closed, and when the only thing he has for those who don't know him is strict, undiluted justice and wrath without mercy. There will be no mercy in hell forever. There will be no grace in hell forever. And again, you can't overturn it. There's no appeal process. There's no redos. There's no undoing. Case closed. That's the end. Beloved, that's why the message is so urgent. That's why Paul pleads with people. That's why God's left us here as ambassadors to plead with people that they would be reconciled to Christ. I stand here today to urge anyone who hasn't reconciled with God to be reconciled to him. And I hope that as we go out and urge our friends through different forms, it's not like we just have to say, well, I urge you to be reconciled to God. But through our conversations with them, I hope that our words will fall in fertile soil and people will be reconciled to God as well. And then finally, one more thing, the perspective of reconciliation. Here we're backing up to verses 16 to 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if we're going to be faithful ambassadors in this ministry of reconciliation as a church, and we're part of the broader church all over the world, as we're part of the apostolic church going out into the world as Christ's ambassadors, as Christians, we're in a foreign place filled with darkness and we come as light. As we do that work, it's helpful to have this perspective. And I want us to look at that. This is the perspective Paul had. We no longer regard people according to the flesh. We actually used to regard Christ according to the flesh. Where's he from? Who are his parents? What is he doing in this earthly ministry? Everything like that. But we no longer regard him thus, and he doesn't regard people that way either. Well, what is he referring to? It's possible to view people and regard them according to the flesh, according to what they see, the way the world does. It's possible to regard people that way. So they're tall or short. They're well-dressed or they're sloppy. They're good-looking or ugly. They're rich or poor, dark brown, light brown, well-educated, uneducated, white-collar, blue-collar, healthy or sickly, strong or weak, able-bodied or handicapped, well-adjusted or mentally ill, outgoing and extroverted, reclusive and introverted, woke or unwoke, Democrat, Republican, independent or cynical. There's a thousand ways, right, to classify people according to the flesh. Paul says, I've stopped looking at people that way. The world will judge and categorize people according to the flesh, but not us. We are new creations. We're in Christ. We are brand new people. And the way we go out and look at the world is, if people are not in Christ, they're dead. If they're in Christ, they're new creations. We're in Christ, we're new creatures. We've got to change our perspective on how we look at people. And if you look at the Bible and actually walk through it, we see that the language we're given to understand is not the language of the world. We're either in Adam or in Christ. People are part of the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. People are either enemies of God or they're forgiven. They're sons of Belial or they're children of God. They're unholy or holy. They're lost or found. They're perishing or they're saved. They're slaves to sin or they're redeemed and free. They're dead in sin or alive in Christ. They're citizens of this world or citizens of heaven. Goats or sheep, unbelievers or believers, ungodly or ungodly. Those are the two great categories, beloved, into which the entire world of humanity is divided. We've got a million categories in this world for dividing people, for categorizing them. God says, I want you to keep these two in mind. I don't want you to judge people according to the flesh. I don't want you to go out in this world and fear people because, oh, this one's, well, they're really important, et cetera, they have a lot of status. No, either they're in Christ or they're not. And if they're in Christ, they're your brother or sister, they're on your team, you're working together with them. If they're not in Christ, then we're praying for them and we're seeking ways that they might be reconciled to God. We're urging them to be reconciled to God because that is their great need. God has reconciled us to himself. And because of that, beloved, he sends us out into the world to be reconcilers of men to God. Let's pray.